He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask even now that you would open our eyes and our hearts that we may see and perceive wonderful things in your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if we were to liken the Bible to a journey, one of the first things we'd notice about it, or one thing that we'd notice, is that it's that the landscape is always changing. Some parts of the Bible are like a lush meadow. Other parts are like an arid desert. Who's ever started in Genesis, and by the time you get to Leviticus, you're like, I'm ready to be done. Some parts of the Bible are like a storm at sea, and then other parts are like a dense forest. And then sometimes, every once in a while, God, through Scripture, takes us by the hand and he leads us up on top of a mountain. And he says, I want to show you something. And he pulls back the veil and he gives us a glimpse of things we've been seeing all along, but now we see them from a completely different perspective. Things that we've been looking at from the valley, all of a sudden we see them from the top of this mountain, and it completely changes the way we look at them. This passage that we just read is one of those places. Paul, through the last several chapters, Romans 5, 6, 7, has been in the foothills, so to speak. But now, as he gets into chapter 8, he starts climbing the mountain, as it were, and he's going through talking about life in the Spirit, and he's climbing up, and he's talking about our eternal glory that is promised to us. And as soon as he gets to this mention of glory, he is confronted with the question, but Paul, what about all the sin and suffering in the world? And you know, the Bible is not afraid of the hard questions. In fact, God's always the first one to bring them up. So Paul says, yes, what about all the sin? Look at our lives. What about all the suffering and death? Look at the world around us. He gets us to the top of the mountain from which we look down on the battlefield of the world, the battlefield of our lives. And he says, what shall we say to these things? But his answer here at the end of Romans chapter 8 is really no different than the answer he's been giving us throughout the chapter. He's not saying anything new here, but he is saying it differently. He's taking the truth, and he's making it real to our hearts. What do you need more than anything else in the world? In the deepest struggles of your life, in the face of the most perplexing questions in your life, what do you need more than anything else? Do you need an answer? Do you need an intellectual proposition? No. No, more than anything else, you need an experience of God's love. You don't need to just know about God's love for you intellectually. You need to know it experientially. And that's what Paul wants to give us here in this passage. So let's see three things in this passage tonight that will help make God's love more real to us. First, we see our relentless struggle. Secondly, we're going to see the promise of victory. And lastly, we'll see the love that makes it possible. Our relentless struggle, the promise of victory, and the love that makes it possible. First, we see our relentless struggle. In verse 37, Paul says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. What does he mean when he says, all these things. What's he talking about? He's referring to everything he's been talking about up to this point in chapter 8. All right, so there's a wonderful British preacher named Dick Lucas who helped me wonderfully with this. Dick Lucas said, there are two enemies that we face, the enemy within and the enemy without. In verses 1 through 17 of Romans 8 are talking about the enemy within. That's our sin, our struggle with sin. Verses 18 through 25 speak of our outer struggle with suffering and death. That's the enemy without. So there's an enemy within and an enemy without. And what do we say to these things? If you're not a Christian, what do you say to sin? There's perhaps no one in the world who would disagree that there is something radically and fundamentally wrong with our world. We have global issues like poverty and racism and war. We have societal issues like addiction and divorce and crime. And we have all those petty little annoyances that fill our lives, right? Things like envy and backbiting and selfishness and bitterness. What do we say to these things? Do we say we just need better education? Do we need a better science? Do we need a better economic system or a better political system? Is that all we need, is to try harder? We tried all those things. And none of them worked. Why? Because they're all working from the outside in. They're all dealing with systems and behaviors. They're trying to change the mechanics on the outside, but they don't have the power to really solve the problem, because what we need is a changed heart. And none of these things has the power to change our human heart. So much of our culture's inability to deal with the problems in this world is because of its refusal to acknowledge the existence of sin. And we want to say in our modern Western culture, well, sin, come on. You know, haven't we gotten beyond that? Haven't we become more enlightened now? And what we need to do is get rid of this repressive doctrine of sin and just learn to accept ourselves and affirm ourselves and cherish ourselves. You know, pop psychology and our culture would tell us that sin, that our feelings, our experience of guilt is nothing more than a psychological illusion. But let me ask you something. Does that answer, that intellectual proposition, how does that change your experience of guilt? Because we all have experiences of guilt, don't we? I mean, walking down the street or waking up in the middle of the night, sometimes it hits you, doesn't it? It hits me. Things you've thought, things you've said, things you've done, it hits you sometimes. And we know when these things shoot across the vision of our existence that we are accountable, that we are, dare I even say it, worthy of condemnation. I know that's not a very popular thing to say, but isn't that our experience? One of the best illustrations and most heart-wrenching illustrations I know of this comes from the book Lord of the Flies. You remember that? Who had read that in high school, Lord of the Flies? On its surface, it's a story of a group of British schoolboys who are marooned on a desert island. But at its heart, it's really a parable about the human condition. And you remember how it goes. They're marooned there, and there's no adults on the island. And at first, they, you know, are making a show of managing their affairs with order and civility, but it's not long before they break down and fall victim to things like power plays and factions and infighting and eventually murder. In the last scene of the book, you remember this? There's one lone boy, a deposed leader named Ralph, and all the other boys on the island, they set fire to the island and they grab sticks and spears and they're chasing Ralph across the island because they want to kill him. And they're screaming in a bloody rage. And Ralph is running across the island, running for his life. And he gets to the edge of the island. He gets to the beach and he collapses in despair and in the certainty that he's about to be brutally killed. And he looks up and he sees a British naval officer. And it's in the presence of this officer, of this adult, of this gaze of accountability that brings him and all the other boys to this heartbreaking realization of what it is they've become. It says at that point that Ralph's tears began to flow and sobs shook him. He gave himself up to them now for the first time on the island, great shuddering spasms of grief that seemed to wrench his whole body. His voice rose under the black smoke before the burning wreckage of the island. And infected by that emotion, the other little boys began to shake and sob too. And in the middle of them, with filthy body, matted hair, and unwiped nose, Ralph wept for the end of innocence, the darkness of man's heart. That's a picture of us. We stand before God with filthy bodies and unwiped noses and murder in our hearts. And we know that our guilt is more than a mere psychological hallucination. We know that our guilt is real and that we are accountable. We are culpable. But it's not just sin, is it? It's not just the enemy within. It's also the enemy without. There is an enemy called suffering and death. And Paul talks about it and he says, what do we say to this? Again, if you're not a Christian, what do you say to suffering and death? If this world evolved by random chance, and if humanity is simply the result of random uncaused events, then why do we view death with such horror? C.S. Lewis once wrote that fish don't complain that they're wet. They don't even know they're wet because water is a perfectly natural place for them to be. So if nature is all that there is, why do we find death so unnatural? Why are we so horrified at it? Again, our culture, our world can give us the intellectual proposition that death is only natural, so we should just accept it as a part of life and get used to it. But that has absolutely no power to change your experience of grief and shock when you lose somebody that you love. Annie Dillard's a writer who wanted to escape all the hustle and bustle of civilization. And so she decided she wanted to go live by a creek for a year in order to get in touch with the peace and the tranquility of nature. And what she found was the food chain being played out right in front of her eyes. She saw poor little cock robin dying a horrible, gruesome death. And she saw frogs having their brains sucked out by giant water bugs. And she realized that nature is pretty gruesome. There wasn't much peace and tranquility there. And so she writes this because she was horrified. And she says, either the world is a monster or I'm a freak. If the world is a monster, then all we can do is try to outwit it at every turn to save our skins. Or consider the alternative. It seems to us that plenty is amiss. So much is amiss that I must consider the second fork in the road, that creation itself is blamelessly and benevolently askew by its very free nature, and that it is only human feeling that is freakishly amiss. The frog that the giant water bug had sucked, presumably a rush of pure feeling for about a second before its brain turned to broth. I, however, have been sapped by various strong feelings about the incident almost daily for several years. Our excessive emotions are so patently and painful to us, patently painful and harmful to us as a species, that I can hardly believe that they evolved. It would seem that emotions are the curse, not death. All right, then, it is our emotions that are amiss. We are freaks, and the world is fine. Let us go have lobotomies to restore us to a natural state. We can leave the library then, go back to the creek lobotomized, and live on its banks as untroubled as any muskrat or reed. You first. You see what she's saying? Even if we say that the universe and nature is all that there is, we're still horrified and dismayed by all the death and suffering around us. And we struggle with that. We struggle because we want to know intuitively, we do know intuitively, that that's not the way it's supposed to be. The answers that the world gives us are cold comfort. And what shall we say to these things? What do we say when we're confronted with our sin? What do we say when we're confronted with the suffering and the death in the world? What do we say to our relentless struggle? Well, Paul shows us next in our second point that we see also this promise of victory. Look again at verse 37. Paul says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Now, Paul looks at all the sin and the suffering in this world, and he says that Christians are more than conquerors. And the Greek is actually just one word. You could almost translate it as super conquerors. So let me ask you a question. Do you feel like a super conqueror? I know I don't even feel like a mini conqueror. I feel like most of the time like a super loser, but not a super conqueror. But that's what Paul says we are. He says we're super conquerors. How can that be? Well, look back at again at what he says. He says, in all these things, we're more than conquerors. Now, there's one tiny little preposition right at the beginning of this statement that gives us the key. He says, in all these things, not instead of all these things, not after all these things, not even in spite of all these things. He says, in all these things, we're more than conquerors. He's saying that there's a deep tension in the Christian life between our daily struggles and the victory that's promised us. There's a tension between this fallen world and the kingdom of God that is broken into this fallen world through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in one sense, the victory's already been won, but in another sense, we are living in enemy-occupied territory. Okay? So that means that as a Christian, we live with one foot in each world. And the problem is, as human beings, we have an extremely low tolerance for tension, right? We want to resolve the tension in one direction or the other, and we feel compelled to do that. So if we're going to truly experience the power and the love of God and of the gospel, we have to not resolve this tension, and that's hard for us. If we want to truly experience God's love for us, we can't try to resolve this tension. We have to realize that we're simultaneously in all these things and more than conquerors. But how? How? Those of you who are Christians know that just because you trust in Jesus doesn't mean that from that point on your life goes swimmingly well. Some people get healed. Other people die. Some people recover from addiction and dysfunction, and other people don't. The temptation is to believe that the ones who did get the healing, the ones who did find the recovery, the ones who look like super conquerors on the outside, the temptation is to believe that they're the ones who are doing it right, unquote. And that they're the ones who are making proper use of the means of grace and all the tools that God gives us, like prayer and Bible study and fellowship and listening to Christian radio. But the truth of the matter is that a Christian could do all of those things and still struggle. Better than anyone else in the world, a Christian could do those things and still struggle with sin. Paul, we see him on the mountaintop here in Romans 8, but where is he in Romans chapter 7? He's in the depths of the valley, struggling with sin. Listen to what he says. I don't understand what I do. I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I don't want to do, that's what I keep on doing. What a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? You see, it's possible to do all the right things and make use of all the Christian tools and still struggle with sin. But it's not just sin. It's possible to do all the right things and struggle with suffering also. Again, look at Paul's life. In his letter to the Corinthian church, his second letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 12, Paul talks about being caught up in a vision of heaven. He had this incredible experience where God showed him heavenly things. And he was on the top of the mountain again. Paul the super conqueror. Paul the super Christian. But then what does he say? To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Now, I am so glad that we never found out what Paul's thorn was, because it makes room for us to hear what he says next and let it apply to all of us, whatever your particular thorn may be. Paul says next about his thorn, 3 times I pleaded for the Lord to take it away from me, but he, that is Jesus said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Did you hear that? Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest in me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insult, in hardship, in persecution, in difficulty. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Do you see the tension here? When we are weak, then we are strong. But it's not our strength. It's God's strength. Christ says to you, my grace is sufficient. My grace is enough for you. Are you struggling today? Have you ever asked yourself, if Christ's grace and power is at work in my life, why am I struggling so much? Why is my life so difficult? I mean, if I have all of the power of God at work in my life, why is life so hard? Have you ever asked yourself that? I have, lots of times. What are we doing? We're trying to resolve the tension. We think that if we have God's grace and power in our life, somehow life should be easier, right? But friends, God's grace doesn't make the Christian life easy. It makes it possible. You wouldn't even be struggling if it weren't for the grace of God in your life. You wouldn't even show up for the fight. You wouldn't even know that there's a battle to be fought. Again, our culture, our world doesn't know that there's a battle to be fought. It doesn't know that there's a sin problem. It doesn't know that it's wet. No one wants to look inside their own heart and say the problem is here. We want to look outside of ourselves and say it's an education problem. It's a political problem. It's a social problem. Nobody wants to look inside and say, no, I'm the problem. Friends, a conqueror is not someone who doesn't have problems. A conqueror is somebody who keeps showing up for the fight, even if you get your teeth kicked in every single time. A conqueror is someone who trusts in God's strength, not their own. We glory in our weakness, because when we are weak, then God is strong. And there are two very important implications for us as a church. Well, actually, there's a lot of implications, but two I only have time for us tonight. First, we need to make room for this tension in our own lives. All right, what do I mean? I mean this. It's easy to walk into church and see everyone here looking so good, so perfect. They've got it all together. It's easy to look around the room and see all these wonderful, perfect-looking people and say, these people look so good. I don't see any struggle in their life, but I've got struggle in my life. But you know what? I'm afraid to let them see my struggle because it doesn't look like they're struggling. And so what do? We cover up. We cover up with our cars and our clothes and our careers. But what are we doing? We're doing the same thing everybody else is doing. Friends, if you are afraid to let your struggle show, I want you to know something. So is everyone else. We look good. Maybe some of us look good on the outside. But we all have struggles on the inside. And the church should be the one place in the world where we don't have to be afraid to let our struggles show. The church should be the one place in the world where you can come as you are. You know, God is a come-as-you-are God. Did you know that you don't have to solve all your problems in order to have a relationship with God? Did you know that you don't have to get it all together to get into a relationship with God? That's religion. Religion says, if you obey, if you clean up your act, if you comply, and if you do good, then maybe, if he's nice, and if he's in a good mood, then maybe God will love you and accept you. That's religion. But the gospel says something radically opposite of that. The gospel says he's a come-as-you-are God. You don't have to clean yourself up to come to God. You don't have to have it all together in order to come to God. That's the gospel of grace. That God says, I love you just as you are. The condition for coming to God and having a relationship with him is knowing that you're weak, knowing that you're not strong, knowing, acknowledging to him, Lord, my life is a mess. It's a mess and I'm full of struggles. And I bring it to you just as I am, without one plea, as the old hymn goes. So first, we need to make room in our own lives for the tension, for the struggle. But second, by virtue of that fact, we need to make room for the tension in the lives of those around us as well. You know, let me say it this way. Many of us have experienced some degree of healing or victory or recovery. Christ has brought us down the road just a little bit farther. You know, we've come a long way. It's natural for us who have experienced some degree of recovery to want to see the same struggle, we've achieved victory, and to see others experience the same victory, the same recovery, right? And so we offer advice when we see others struggling. We say, have you ever tried this? Or have you ever considered that? Have you made use of the means of grace? And that's good. There's a place for that. We need to hold each other accountable in the church. We need to speak into each other's lives. We need to speak the truth to each other. But we also need to, there are times when we need to just hold each other's pain and make room in our lives and in the life of this church for others' struggles. And to make room for the possibility, just maybe, that God is actually in control of what's going on in that person's life. And maybe what they need most from you at this time is for you not to try and diagnose them or fix them, but to just hold their pain, hold their struggle, and be with them in the midst of it. You know, God is strong when we are weak. That's how we can be conquerors in the midst of all these things. What are you struggling with today? Don't let your struggle with sin keep you from turning to God. And don't let your struggle with suffering keep you from trusting in God. But how, you may ask, how? How am I going to live in the tension between the struggle and the victory? Well, that leads us to our last point. We see finally the love that makes it possible. We said at the beginning that the thing we need more than anything else in the world is to experience the love of God. We don't need answers intellectually as much as we need reality experientially. And that the answers the world has to give us don't really have the power to change our experience. The Bible is full of propositions, you know, that God is love, that he's wise and he's good and he takes care of his people. The problem is it's incredibly difficult to make the knowledge about God an experiential reality in our hearts. How can we make this intellectual proposition into an experiential reality in our hearts? I'm not really much of a science person, but I was reading recently about this stuff called dark matter. And I'm not a scientist, so I'm going to try and explain this as best I can. And if I do it wrong, maybe the scientists here will correct me afterwards. But here's my understanding. Did you know that the universe is made up of stuff you can't actually see? The Milky Way, for instance, is a disk that rotates like a merry-go-round. And what keeps the disk from flying apart is gravity, okay? The problem is there's not enough visible matter in the universe to account for the amount of gravity necessary to hold it all together. And so scientists say that there's this stuff called dark matter. And dark matter is the matter in the universe that holds it all together. In fact, they say that that accounts for most of the matter in the universe. And not only that, it's 5 times heavier than the stuff we can see. I find that incredible. But here's the point. The stuff in the universe that's most real is stuff we can't see. And that's kind of like our problem with God, right? I mean, the most real thing in the universe, according to the Bible, is the love of God. But how do we see it? How do we experience it? It's very difficult. It's almost impossible. Or is it? Did you notice that in verse 38, Paul says, I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels or demons or any of these things will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why does he say, I am convinced? He didn't have to say that, did he? I mean, he could have just said, neither death nor life nor anything else shall separate us from the love of God. Would have communicated the same information, right? Why did he have to say, I am convinced? He didn't need to say that, at least not if his only aim was to give us information about God. But Paul's not simply giving us information here. He's giving us his testimony. He's saying, I am convinced, I'm persuaded, I'm sure. I can see the dark matter and I want you to see it too. He's showing us what happens when God gets personal with you. And he wants God to get personal with us too. He's saying that God has become an experiential reality in my life and I want him to be an experiential reality in your life too. But how? Look once again at verse 37. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. But how? Through Him who loved us. Who is that? It's Jesus. The love that makes it possible is not a what, it's a who. And the answer to our struggles is not a proposition, it's a person. He's pointing us to Christ, the one who loves us. But he's not just pointing us to the one who loves us. He's pointing us, you see, the past tense of the verb points us to the way that God loved us. He's pointing us to the way that Jesus loved us on the cross. He points us to the cross. And here we begin to see that it's not just any mountain that God's brought us to. We are we're no longer in the foothills of doctrine. We are on the mountain of God's love. We're on the Mount Calvary, where Jesus was crucified. If you want to see how the concept of God's love can become a concrete reality in your life, go up to Mount Calvary. If you want to see how the tension is resolved between our daily struggles and the promised victory, go up to Mount Calvary and look at Him on the cross. Because on the cross, Jesus took all of the sin, all of the suffering, all of the death. He took it all upon Himself. It became a reality in His life so that God's love could become a reality to us. On the cross, Jesus was forsaken of God's love so that we could be embraced by it, so that we could be ravished by it. Jesus endured the ultimate struggle so that we could be made super conquerors, the conquerors we're meant to be, but can never be in our own strength. You know, a mountain is a place of beauty. And there is nothing more beautiful if you go up to Mount Calvary. Nothing more beautiful than the sight of the God of the universe who would die a horrible death on the cross for you and for me. Nothing more beautiful than that. You know, a mountain is also a place of security, of safety. And there is nothing more secure than knowing that because Jesus was condemned in our place, therefore God can look at our sin and say no condemnation. And that because Jesus took all of the sin and suffering and suffering and death of the world upon Himself, that God can look at our suffering and say, no consequence. It's of no consequence. There is nothing more secure than that. But not only is a mountain a place of beauty and security, it's also a place of perspective. You get up on a mountain and you can see things you never saw, and you see things you always saw before in a different way, right? So when you get up onto that mountain and you see Jesus, when you see the way God loved you on the cross, all of a sudden you gain a perspective that will enable you to say with Paul, as he does in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Or as St. Teresa of Avila once put it, the first moment in the arms of Jesus will make even the most miserable life on earth seem only like a night in a bad hotel. Do you have that kind of perspective? Get up to Mount Calvary and get the beauty and security and the perspective that show you the love of God in Christ. Brothers and sisters, your sin cannot cause God's love for you to fail. Your suffering and the mess and the struggle in your life cannot cause Christ's love for you to fail. You have no more power to cause Christ's love for you to fail than you could walk into an ocean and stop a wave with your hand. And when the pain and the suffering of this world overwhelm you, go up to Mount Calvary and see Him there. When the sin in your life condemns you, go up to Mount Calvary and see Him there. See His love, His unfailing love for you, so that you too can say in your soul, I am convinced that nothing is able to separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we We need your love to be real to us. And we ask even now that you would show us your love more deeply in our hearts through Jesus. God became real in this world through Jesus. Lord, oh Lord, show us Jesus and help us to see him all the more clearly and all the more dearly. For we ask it in his name. Amen.